Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that this morning that you speak to us things of your spirit, things of the kingdom. Help us understand what it means to be anointed by you, by the Holy Spirit. Help us understand what it means to be your disciples and transform us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we talked about King Saul, anointed as king, didn't quite measure up because his heart was somewhere else. His heart was always on himself, looking to glorify himself, looking out for the number one, himself. And he was rejected as king, very sad in disobedience. Today, we look at this counterfoil, the person who we're going to be studying for the next few months, King David, the one on whom so much is written in history. It's not another person in history where so much has been written about, and for very good reasons. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the greatest king who ever lived in the land of Israel. If you look at the flag of Israel today, you have got the star of what? Star of David. He united all the tribes. He defeated a lot of the times the Philistines. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites to be, you know, the capital of Zion. So there's a lot about him that we need to learn about because we can apply those lessons in our lives. So this morning, we're going to go back in history and look at how God chooses this servant. And perhaps we can apply that lesson to our own lives as he chooses us. There are three lessons in the passage today, very simple ones. One, there's no future in despair because God always has already chosen. Number two, when God chooses, character is everything. Number three, God always empowers those he chooses. First of all, there's no despair because God already has chosen. When the word of the Lord came to Samuel, this is 15, the last chapter, "I regret that I've made Saul king. He has turned back from following me, has not performed my commands." Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. There must be a reason where when you reject one king, Samuel goes home and cries, get upset all night. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because Samuel is the son of Hannah. And if you look at Hannah, when David Adams preached to us a couple of weeks ago, this is Hannah's prayer. And Hannah's prayer talks about the Lord's anointed. "The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full, were full, have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The Lord makes poor and rich, he brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah prays and looks forward in her prayer for a special king, one anointed by God who would come, not like the usual imperialistic kings who would basically take lands for himself, take servants for himself, a king who would lift up the needy, the poor, and be the kind of servant of the people that really is in God's mind. And when Saul failed to live up and accrued power and wealth for himself rather than the people, this whole vision of this fantastic king coming and ruling the nation falls to the ground, and Samuel is upset. In fact, he is so upset that he goes on to the next chapter, and chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Next chapter, he's still grieving. He's still upset. He's still emotionally turning it over. Where did we go wrong? Why did Saul go wrong? "Since I've rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Bethlehem, to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." You know, Robin Williams recently died. Very sad because he's a man who made so many of us laugh. We laughed at all sorts of situations in life. He's able to find something funny, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your divorce, whether it's in your any kind of life. But he said this a couple of months before he died. "Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem." He recognized that there is a temporary problem. Depression and anxiety and unhappiness in his life is temporary, but suicide is a permanent solution. That was the only solution. The trouble is, that's not right, because the Lord said, "I have provided for myself a king." There's nothing wrong in grieving. Nothing wrong in being sad when there's a loss of your vision. But you don't go on grieving forever, because in this world, the Lord has already chosen a king for himself. God's got it covered. If you look at this whole Menteri Besar crisis in our state, we're having, you know, the Pakatan say they want his wife to be Menteri Besar. The king wants somebody else besides Aziza. Mahathir says you should stick with one. Hadi says it shouldn't be a woman. This fellow wants his job again, the last one. Oh, wondering, you know, what's going to happen. And sometimes you wake up in the morning, oh my God, what's happened to this state? What's going to happen to us? But God's got it covered, because if you look at what he has done, right from, he's already planned, from Judah will come Salmon, who will marry Rahab, who will have give birth to Boaz, who will marry Ruth and Obed down to Jesse. And he's already got David planned centuries before. So there's no room for despair whenever you lose some of your vision. If you look in the land of Iran, you thought this is a terrible place where there is authoritarian rule. In 1974, at the Luzon Conference, it was only 500 Christians in the land of Iran. Did you know that? Only 500 in 1974. In a recent interview with Sam Yagneza, who works within Iran, he said, for the past 30 years, more Iranians have come to Christ than in the past 1,300 years. It may sound like despair, but God has already chosen his people. God has already got his king. God has already got his church going. In fact, there's another interview by Homo Shariat on the 30th of September 2013. He estimates there are over 1 million believers there now. People who are dissatisfied with this sort of theocratic regime are now turning. And if you talk to Iranian students in this country, they will tell you of the great dissatisfaction, and they're seeking after Jesus. We have this great treasure, Paul says, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way. We're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Ever wondered why there are not enough teachers in church? Not enough preachers in church, not enough pastors in church. It looks bad all the time. The reason why it looks bad is, Paul says, because we have these jars of clay. Jars of clay are important. You know why? You put the valuable stuff in the clay. That stuff in the clay pot, the jars of clay break easily. But the treasure in the pot is indestructible. So now we come to... Oh, it doesn't work. Can I have the next slide, please? This has died. Can I have the next slide, please? May, next slide. Or can someone put a new battery here? Trouble with technology. Okay, I got a backup iPad. Okay, my next point is that when God chooses, character is everything. All right, next slide. Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to do the sacrifice. I will show you what to do, and you will anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And basically what happened is that, I've already chosen another king. That's not going to be good news to Saul's ears. Take this, I'm going to get you to anoint this king. And Samuel says, how can I go? I mean, if Saul finds out, he's going to kill me because he's still king. And God doesn't say, hey, don't worry, you're bulletproof. You know, he says this, take a heifer, which is a cow that's not given birth yet. Take a heifer, go to sacrifice to the Lord, invite Jesse for the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. So God gives him a cover story. God doesn't tell him he's bulletproof. God understands. Next slide. Is there a next slide? Oh my goodness, this is bad. Okay, elders of the city came to meet him, trembling. Do you come peaceably? And he says, peaceably I have come to sacrifice the Lord, consecrate yourself. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. All right. So basically, when he comes to Bethlehem, the people are frightened. You know why? Because the judge goes, the prophet goes from town to town to execute judgment on sinners and basically criminals to judge. If he comes to town, means got some big case, maybe the Oscar Pistorius or something's happening. So people get very upset. You know, do you come here to judge someone? No, I've come here peaceably. I've come here to consecrate, to sacrifice to the Lord. So he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Next slide. Now, I think you have to turn to your Bibles because this is not working out. All right. There's nothing. Can you have the backup computer, please? There's a Mac standing by. Use the Mac, it stands by. Don't use this anymore, thanks. Anyway, guys, open your Bible, please. Verse 6. When he came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. The Lord looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so therefore, you want me to test this again? It's not working. All right. Okay. All right. So, he brings up all these seven children of Jesse. And the first one comes, he must be a tall, strapping, handsome guy. Kind of fellas all the youth want to be, you know, big and with muscles. And again, first thing Samuel thinks, tall, big, strapping, handsome fellow, you know, this is the guy for me. And you know what? He's making the same mistake again. Tall guy, strong guy, he's got to be a leader. In those days, you have to be very big and strong to be a leader. This is William Wallace, who won from a Scottish leader. His sword is 5'6". Imagine how tall you got to be to hold a sword that's 5'6". You got to be at least 6'5", isn't it? I mean, huge fellow. And the thing is that we tend to make decisions, and you think God makes decisions same way as we make decisions. Based on outward appearance. And he looks at Eliab, he's a big, tall, strapping guy. He's the one going to fight the battle against Philistines. He's the one who's going to be king. But he makes a mistake, because looking from the outward feature is basically misdirection, isn't it? This is Ed Miliband, who is basically leader of the Labour Party in England. Problem with him, he looks very geeky, isn't it? And so therefore they say he can never be prime minister, because if you look at him, he can't be a prime minister. All right. So we tend to judge from outward appearance, people. Let me ask all the single men here. If you've seen these two girls, you think they'll be good people to marry? Put your hands up. Don't be shy. I mean, they look the most adorable young ladies you've ever seen in your life. But do you realize they're actually killers? They killed their friend because they didn't like her. They didn't want to be friends with her anymore. You can't judge a book by its cover. It's misdirection. And that's the common mistake that we make. I'll ask all the girls. Put your hands up now. All right, all the girls here. Which would make a better husband? The tall, dark, and handsome one, or the shorter one? Anyone? Wrong. Danny, we must have some counseling afterwards. All right. They actually did a study at Nick Neve's Journal of Biological Psychology to show, when they actually interviewed a whole bunch of women, they liked the taller men for short-term relationships. But long-term relationships, the shorter man is preferred. Which man will provide a happier marriage? When women marry the handsomer man or the uglier man? Studies show that if you marry an uglier man, you're going to have a happier marriage. So it's not the outside appearance. It's always the inside. This is a famous family from China, isn't it? He got married to this beautiful girl, and all the three children who popped out were less than beautiful. In fact, they were actually quite hideous. And he got very upset, and he sued his wife because actually she looked like this before plastic surgery. So again, you can change your outside appearance, but we can't change what you genetically are. And so therefore, what he did was he called Abinadab, made him pass before the Lord. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. There's a reason why you choose seven. I mean, you say seven, and it's a Jewish number for what? Completion. The game's over. It's finished. Time's up. There is nobody. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? There yet remains the youngest. The word youngest in Hebrew is hakatan, which means the pipsqueak, the runt of the litter, the one that's inconsequential. That one I don't consider as a son. What is he doing? He's like a servant. He's looking after the sheep. And to his surprise, Samuel said to him, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said to him, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then you can see people's mouths drop all the way to the floor, you know. The pipsqueak, the one who's inconsequential, the runt of the litter, the one who he can't even carry a 5'6" sword. He's the one whom God chooses. I mean, God chooses all the strangest of people. You've got a strong Esau. He chooses a slimy Jacob. You've got the two women, Leah, which is ugly and cross-eyed and beautiful, Rachel. And yet, who is the ancestor of David and Jesus? Anybody know? It's Leah, the cross-eyed, ugly one. If you look at the life of Gideon, Gideon says, please, O Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. God always chooses the weakest. God, in Corinthians, Paul says, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He chooses people of low caliber so that his glory will be shown. So therefore, what counts when he chooses David is basically character, his heart, his humility, his honesty. This very famous soldier retired just about a couple of months ago, and he was giving an address to the graduates of University of Texas. And he's Admiral William McRaven. He was the Navy SEAL for 36 years, and the one in charge of the operation to bring down Osama bin Laden. And he tells of Navy SEAL training, which is very, very difficult. They have about 150 people for 6 months, and they go through basically hell for 6 months. At that time, you actually have them divided into groups. And what they do in these groups is that they go into this boat, and they go against the current outside off California, huge currents. And they all divide into groups of seven men. And he was among the giants because they were a tall man. But you know what? He talked about another crew. He's called the Munchkin Crew. This is a crew of seven people in the Navy SEALs who were not regular guys. They were Indian American, Korean American, you know, they're all foreigners, as it were, naturalized. Only two white guys were there. Nobody was over 5'5". And yet, time after time, they rode the hardest, won all the prizes, swam the hardest, did all the best. They called them the Munchkin Crew. And it couldn't work out how guys with the tiny little flippers in their legs could actually swim faster than all the big guys. And then he concluded in his speech, if you want to be a world beater, someone who changes people's lives, it's not the size of flippers that matter. It's not your educational standard that matters. It's not the size of your wallet that matters. It's the size of your heart. So these guys, the Munchkin Crew, beat everybody else in the Navy SEALs because they had a heart. There's nothing that they wouldn't do even though they were short. And none of them were bigger than 5'5". And they became the best warriors in the world. And see, when God chooses people, this is what He chooses. He chooses based on the size of the heart. Now, this is in verse chapter 13. But your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart. What counts is the size of your heart. This morning, if you want to be someone who's going to be used by God to change the world, you're going to have a man to have a big heart. And there's no bigger heart than the one who wants to beat after God. You have, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? The difference between Saul and the difference of David is that David wants what God wants. You want to look in your life and see whether you're a man who's after God's own heart. Do you want what God wants? Saul only wanted what he wants. Saul was the king from the outside, but David was the king from the inside. In his heart, he wanted to be like God. He wanted what God wanted. David trusted God. This is what he says: "The Lord delivered me from the paws of the lion, the paws of the bear, and they will deliver from the hand of this Philistine." This is when he's facing Goliath. It didn't blink because he knew the Lord will deliver him. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I'm helped. My heart exults with my song. I give thanks to Him." Compare this to Saul. Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command. I was afraid of people, so I gave in to them." He's more afraid of the people than God. That's the difference. He trusted God. David seeks to honor God by building a temple. God says, "No, you spilled too much blood." Saul, after his victory against the Amalekites, builds a tower to himself, a monument to himself. David really loves God. Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God." You see, God has never been his God, it's your God. David says, "As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God." Can you see the difference in his heart? "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple." You know what he wants to do? He wants to go to church. He wants to go to the temple. He wants to gaze. You know what gaze is? You look and you look and you're transfixed and there's unspoken awe and admiration and glory there. That's what he wants to do. "A day in your courts is better than 10 outside." Can we say that of ourselves? That's the underpinning difference between David and Saul. When was the last time you asked him to fill your heart with love for him? Or do we want to be like Saul? And what Saul did was he kept God at a distance. "God, it's okay. You bless my army, bless my family, but don't come near me because that's all I want." David's response to sin exposes his heart. "I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." This is after he sinned with Bathsheba. He did horrible things. But he said, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your eyes, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He doesn't put blame and shift blame elsewhere. He's not self-deceived. He says, "My sin is ever before me. Against you and you I have sinned." There's a relationship of which the relationship is strained or broken. That's what he feels. He mourns. "Look, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away by my groaning all day long, for your hand was heavy upon me day and night. My strength was exhausted as in a summer drought." When he sins against God, that's how he feels. When we sin against God, is that how we feel? Or do we feel like Saul? It's okay, you know, you. This is what Saul says. Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord." He said all the right things. And your words, "Because I feared the people, I obeyed their voice." He gives excuses. And then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people." And it's his only interest to see. David sinned out of weakness. Saul sinned out of disregard for God. When David sinned, it hurt him. It hurt him because it hurt God. Saul sinned, he's just worried about his butt, his self-pity. We are a generation that's called the me generation. All we want is me. What we can be called the Saul generation. I'm sorry, I've sinned, but you must honor me. That's all he's interested in, that God should honor him, not the fact that he actually sinned. We are the me generation because what gets us excited, this was in the New York's best-selling list for months and months and months, the prayer, Jabez. You know why? Let me read to you the prayer of Jabez. Jabez called upon the Lord of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you bless me, enlarge my border, your hand might be with me, so that you keep me from harm, that it may not bring me pain." We are a me generation. So we talk about miracles and healing ministries and power evangelism and all that, but we don't talk about suffering, we don't talk about servanthood, we don't talk about our hearts. And all that is okay. The miracles are okay, the healing is okay, but you know what they are? They are misdirection. Because they're misdirection because they don't reveal the heart. Look at him. If you have a heart for God, you will have heart for people. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him 400 men. He's the one where you got a problem, you go to him. You got a problem with your household, you go to him. You're sick, you go to him. He gathers people and he looks out for them. If David can have our sins, we can't have his heart. He's not perfect. But we certainly can have his heart. He's humble. Psalm 78 says he chose David as his servant and took him from the sheepholes. He's honest with an upright heart. He shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. So character is everything. And finally, God always empowers those he chooses. If he chooses you, he will always empower you. Then Samuel took the horn from the took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So the one chosen is David. And what Samuel did was anointed him with oil, and the Spirit of God rushed. Very exciting, and rushed upon David. And at the same time, the Spirit of God, you know, leaves one and rushed out of one and rushed onto the other. Gives you the verses are put side by side. And if you really don't, if you are Saul, and if you really don't want God's Spirit, if you really don't have a heart for God, then God leaves you. And it's not empty. Your heart never remains empty, you know. It's always filled with something else. If you don't fill your heart with the Spirit of God, you're going to be filled with an evil spirit, which the Lord allowed to come to torment him. Was David intrinsically better than his brothers or Saul? I mean, Saul sinned, but so did David. David had sex with someone else's wife. David killed her husband. Was he intrinsically better? No. But one thing he did have, if you look, he had, both of them had the Holy Spirit, right? Both of them were equally empowered. But what he did was he was able to make the right decisions that basically followed his heart. Deep inside, he loved God. Now, you think the Holy Spirit comes in and overpowers you. You've got this idea from wrong theology you get from some churches. When the Holy Spirit comes in, you're like the Highlander, they chop off somebody's head, and all the power comes to you, and you're like shaking, and then you fall to the ground, you're slain in the spirit, and then the Holy Spirit takes over and makes you a good guy, and makes you make all the correct decisions. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Because both David and Saul had the Holy Spirit. Why did one fail, and why didn't the other one fail? Because the Holy Spirit comes in not to overpower, but to empower, to allow you to make the decision and carry out those decisions. It's like these nowadays. You don't have the strength to live a 100-pound cow or to fight a battle like a superhuman. So now they devise these suits where you actually put them on. They don't tell you what to do, but they enable you to do what? For example, you could lift up 100 kilograms, just like that. Why? Because they allow you to. But who has to make the decision? You still have to make a decision. So in your heart, you make the decision. The Holy Spirit allows that to happen. So that when David meets Goliath, he's going to make a decision. Do you meet Goliath or you run away? He makes the decision, but the Holy Spirit empowers him to think about the pebbles, to think about something else, right? So that's the difference between the two of them. So when the Spirit comes, everybody thinks, and I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, life will be good, I'll be walking around, and people will be slain right and right before me, I'll be able to heal. You know, when the Spirit comes testing. As soon as the Spirit comes, he works for Saul. Saul persecutes him for the next 10 years of his life, chasing him, trying to kill him. He then meets Goliath. Huge trial. Imagine he just became a Christian and then suddenly Goliath comes in front of you. Huge, isn't it? So you realize whenever you get the Holy Spirit, trouble comes. Jesus Christ, the first thing that happens when he gets baptized. You know what happens after he gets baptized? Anyone know? There's a huge, John the Baptist brings him out, River Jordan. He gets baptized. Skies open. You read that in Mark chapter 1. And a huge voice comes out. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Right? And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Next thing, send into the wilderness for testing. See, the Holy Spirit comes. And when it comes, you get tested. You don't get tested. You know, the purpose is that so you go through testing. If you ask anybody who's got any degree of character, you'll find that something would happen in their life. And usually it's something bad. A terrible trial or difficulty or loss. And then they gain character because they overcome that in their life. So the Holy Spirit comes, there always is trial and testing. How do you develop your heart character in your life? Well, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, the Holy Spirit comes in, whenever it comes in, rushes upon you, then immediately you're tested because the testing produces hope. You know, Pastor Rama prayed about the difficulties in this country where racism is coming. Again, like every day you read the newspaper, you kind of fail to be depressed. It seems as if the national character is basically what? Racism. And bigotry, narrow-mindedness, and religious intolerance. The basic fabric of this society is breaking down. If you read the papers day in and day out, it is heartbreaking. And we're looking for something to give us hope in this country, isn't it? Otherwise, a lot of people will leave. And a couple of weeks ago, a video came out. How many of you watched this video from Malay Mail Online? Put your hands up. You haven't watched it. You should get on there and watch it. What they did in this video was that they interviewed normal, ordinary Malaysians. And as they were sitting in front of the camera, then they offered them money. You know, I want you to say these words. All Malays are lazy. All Chinese are greedy. And say all these racist epithets you were asked to say, offered money too. Do you know, almost every single one of these ordinary Malaysians in this video turned the offer down. And Ambiga, as well as Mahathir's own daughter, Marina Mahathir, said, you know what? If that's what the average Malaysian is, there is still hope for this country because the character of the people are tested, that the hope of the nation rests not on the character of its leaders. It actually rests on the character of the average Joe Blow, the average guy who is not racist, rather than the characteristics of the leaders who are prancing up and down and putting up their racial characteristics and their credentials. There's hope for this nation, isn't it? When you see something like that. Of course, you've got this fellow, Kyrie, says, oh, okay, it's all on camera, so therefore nobody will say they're racist on camera, right? But he makes a point. What if you're tested? What if instead of offering you money, they said, unless you say all Malays are lazy, I'm going to kill you. And if the people actually responded, no, I'm still not going to do that, then the character is proven. And they give you hope for the nation. That's why endurance gives you character. Character gives you hope. Finally, I'm going to conclude my sermon by giving you a shot back into history. This is a picture of Galilee. In Galilee, it's a great place of great religious learning. More so than the people of Judea, actually. The people of Judea were very prejudiced against the people of Judea. Lots of synagogues, lots of places where the population were basically schooled in the Torah. In fact, you've got all these Torahs, all these synagogues and schools. When you were about 3 to 4 years old, the age of the preschoolers in this country, you'd be sent off to Beth Shemer, which is basically an elementary school where you will learn, you will be taught Hebrew, you'll be taught how to read and memorize large tracts of the Torah. Once you finish that, like primary school, you go to secondary school. Not everybody went. Very few went to secondary school. Secondary school is called Beth Midrash. In Beth Midrash, you not only study the Torah, you study the prophets and the writings, and you learn how to interpret, you learn how to make application to daily lives. And they're really immersed in Scripture. But the rest of them who wouldn't go will go back and learn to be farmers, carpenters, and all that. But the rest of them who went to secondary school, to Beth Midrash, would be totally schooled in this. And out of all these people, a very, very, very small minority, would then, at the end of Beth Midrash, would choose to follow a rabbi. They'd have a famous rabbi. And then they'll go to the rabbi and say, "Hey, Rabbi Rama, can I be your student?" Rama looked at you, this guy not tall enough, and not handsome enough. And most times, sometimes you'll say yes, most times you'll say no. Even then, very few would get to follow Rama around. But they would follow, not learning a whole issue of theology or the Bible, but how to apply it. If Rama went to the mountain, you'd go to the mountain. The same thing as Jesus. If Jesus went to the mountain, you go to the mountain. If Jesus fed 5,000, they were right there. They followed Jesus. This is the 12 disciples. All right? So they were like that. So you were called the Talmudin. Talmudin were this elite few that will fix themselves to a rabbi, and they would then learn how the Bible is applied in daily life. There's no point going to the university studying all about it in order to make a grade or make your teacher happy. They went to rabbi school in order to become the rabbi. Because then when they graduate, they will be the rabbi and everybody else will go to them. But the interesting thing, when Jesus came, you know what? He didn't wait for people to come and ask him, can we be your students? He went to Peter and Andrew. You know what he said? Come, follow me. Now, that is astounding, isn't it? Only the best of the best of the best can actually go to the rabbi and ask to follow the rabbi. And if the rabbi accepted you, it means you had what it took. You had the training, you had the acumen, you had the ability, and you were going to make it. But very few were able to make it. Here you actually have turned around. When God turns around, Jesus turns around, he didn't look for the best of the best. In fact, he looked for the worst. Some were tax collectors, some were fishermen. He looked for the worst to make the best out of the best. He looked for ordinary people. And he called them the Talmudim. So when we come to the New Testament concept of discipleship, it is actually that exclusive group of people who basically follow Jesus wherever he goes to learn how he lives the Bible in their lives. And that's what we're called to be. When he walks on water, guess what Peter said? I also want to walk on water. And he's actually jumped on the water and he started walking on the water until he saw the waves and he collapsed a wee bit. But that was correct, because a Talmudin follows the rabbi because he wants and is going to be a rabbi one day. When we come to the New Testament concept, we've lost that. You know that we are called by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the Talmudin. We are the best of the best. Not because we're best of the best, but God calls us to be the best of the best. We're the worst of the worst, but we're called to be the best of the best. Because when God calls us like the rabbi calls you, he knows that you've got what it takes. That you're able to make it. You're able to grow, to be like him. You're going to be a rabbi. You're going to be a Jesus. When Jesus calls us, he chooses you. And he knows you've got to have the character. He knows you're going to put his spirit into you. That you're going to walk and you're going to be like him. You're going to walk on water as well. That's what he's called you to. That's the big vision. But the problem is you struggle, my goodness, should I go or should I not? Because we're either becoming like David or becoming like Saul. On one hand, if I follow God and be a Talmudin, I'm going to glorify God. Yeah, that's fine. I'd rather go the other way where I'm going to have my own things. I'm going to have my own happiness. I got to choose, right? It was an interesting sermon given many years ago by one of the very famous early American revivalists. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And he says, God's purpose of life, you know, all of us are created. We're all created to be the Talmudim. We're all created to glorify God. All right? But there's two things. You can glorify God because He's perfect, He's wonderful, He's great, but not feel anything. To glorify God, you actually got to feel something. He says, the glory of God therefore consists of creatures admiring and rejoicing and exulting in the manifestations of His beauty and ecstasy. No point coming to church and singing the song, yeah, God is great. God, oh, so what? So what? It doesn't affect my heart. When your heart gets engaged and the theology goes from here to here, then God is glorified. If you stand there and say, yeah, God is one, God is great, God is all-powerful, Jesus died on the cross for me, it doesn't glorify God because it doesn't come down to the heart. John Piper says these words, God's purpose for my life is that I should have passion for God's glory and that I have passion in my joy for that glory, and that two passions, two are one passion. You know, 3 years ago, we had a Who's Got Talent competition here, and there were two girls where I saw. Joanne will remember. They're both maybe her students. One of them had a very expensive Joanne-type violin. And she played the notes perfectly, and everything was in sync. And, you know, she was concentrating on the words and the violin and the motions and all that. But she didn't win. Another girl, I remember her name was Denise. And she played. And you could see as she played, I don't think she was as perfect as the other one. I don't know. I'm not a violinist. But there was a smile. There was an enjoyment. There was joy. You know, she and her cheap little violin, not the $5,000 one, were one. And that's what God is like with us. When we play that violin, the one who enjoys it is the one that glorifies the one who wrote the music. And the one who writes the music for us today is God. There's only one song that resonates in our heart, and that's the song of Jesus Christ. And this morning, God is calling us all to be Talmudim, to follow Him, to be like Him in every area of our lives, whether at work, at school, at our marriages, in our home. It's not going to be an easy task. But you know, it's not a decision between God's glory or my happiness. You can have both. Because if you choose my happiness, then you don't get God's glory. If you choose God's glory, you actually get my happiness. Because that's true joy. You can choose today to follow the life of Robin Williams, who found a reason to laugh at everything under the sun. And it was good. And we all laughed together with him. But deep inside, he was crying. Deep inside, there wasn't a permanent solution to his pain. He looked to a solution in drugs, in pills, in doctors, in psychiatrists. He looked in fame and money. And you know, to get true joy, you must have meaning. You can't just laugh at something because it's funny. You got to laugh at something because it's real. And I put Robin Williams, and he ended his life, a sad, tragic life, a man who made us laugh but was crying inside. All we can have a life of the Talmudim, the people who live after God's own heart. This morning, the challenge, you know, these folk, you know, all 12 of them, they were all martyred. They lived through difficult lives. But there was great joy, because joy comes when you have meaning. All the world today, we're looking for authenticity, we're looking for meaning, isn't it? You look at the Islamic caliphate in Iraq. In 3 months, from 10,000, they've gone to 30,000 people. Even Malaysians go there to fight. You know why? Because we're all looking for a cause deeper and bigger than ourselves. Something to give our lives to. although they may be mistaken, because you know why? There's a DNA inside us that makes us search for the deeper joy. And this morning, I want to challenge all of us to really look in the lives. Are you like Saul, the Saul generation that looks after me, and if I look after me, I will get my happiness? Then you're mistaken. We ought to be like the David generation, where we look into his heart, enjoying him. And we really enjoy him, we get the joy ourselves. And then this nation, our families, this world will have hope. Let's sing this last song together.